While I was studying theology in Richmond, Virginia, there came a day when a classmate of mine gave a sermon in Watts Chapel, and he was making a point about the brevity of life, how our time is really limited. He said in the pulpit of that chapel, "Someday you will breathe your last, and they will carry your body down to the seminary. Wait." Cemetery is what I meant to say. It was too late to put that toothpaste back in the tube, though. The students and the faculty, we were all rolling with laughter. So let me ask, have you ever had a slip of the tongue like that? Something you did not intend to say, and yet, as soon as you did, it was perhaps closer to the truth than you realize. Well, we had a good one in our family a few weeks back. When I have my wits about me on a Sunday afternoon, I'll sometimes ask my daughters about Sunday school. Who was there? What did you learn? Did anything funny happen? Well, this was back in December, and I knew that they must have covered John the Baptist because one of them said, "Oh yeah, we talked about that guy who eats bugs." Like, yeah, John the Baptist. Gosh, can you imagine eating honey-covered locusts? That sounds disgusting. "Well, what did you learn about him?" I asked. And then she lifted her finger in the air and word for word repeated one of his more memorable lines. Word for word, except she was off by a single letter. "John says, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" She, however, said with great enthusiasm, "Resent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we laughed at that one for a long time, but what made it funny is that it's 100% true. Today we're wrapping up our January sermon series called A Life Worth Living, and the fact of the matter is that when we live our days as if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we should expect some resistance, and we should expect some resentment. It happens to us, and it most certainly happened to Jesus. Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 16 through 30. Listen to what the Spirit is speaking to us today. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. The truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Mama got to look at you and got a little worried. Papa got to look at you and got a little worried. Pastor got a look and said, y'all better hurry, send her off to a little Bible college in Missouri. So begins the song, Getting Ready to Get Down by Josh Ritter. Has anybody heard this song? All right. I had one at 8:30. I see at least two at 11. This is great. Well, in a few short lyrical lines, Ritter puts his finger on a fear that I believe gnaws at the heart of, well, any community really, but perhaps most especially at a community that is more cloistered, more closed off. And if I may distill that fear into a single question, what happens if our children grow up to have beliefs and values that are entirely different from our own? What happens if our children grow up to have different beliefs or values from our own? I want to suggest that this fear is what animates this episode in the Gospel of Luke. When we encounter Jesus in the synagogue, it's important to remember that he has just returned to his hometown of Nazareth after being away for some time. We're not sure how long he was gone, but Luke tells us plainly that Jesus went out into the wilderness and he spent time with John the Baptist. Now, Gospels are never forthcoming with much detail, but hey, chances are he tried some locusts. I'm going to go for it, out on that limb and say he tried them. But I also believe chances are high that Jesus picked up some different kinds of ideas, too. Ideas about who God is and who God cares about. Ideas that his Nazareth homies did not share. So we know a little bit about where Jesus wandered off to, but what we don't know is what kind of home Jesus left from. What was Nazareth actually like? Well, frankly, we don't know. All we can do is speculate with what little information we do have. Now, if we stick just to the text itself, one thing we can deduce is that Nazareth runs a bit hot in the temper. Now, doubtlessly, I've given a stinker of a sermon before, but not once has the congregation tried to throw me off of a cliff. Hopefully not today either. Yet that's precisely what happens to Jesus. Before he can even get to the benediction, this once attentive congregation has become a murderous mob. Now, these are the people who raised him. So Jesus' pediatrician, his algebra tutor, his little league coach, all march him out of town with the intention of ending his life. Now, Jesus must have some Jedi moves up his sleeve. How else could he pass through that throng unharmed unless he pulled that Obi-Wan Kenobi, these are not the droids you're looking for, move? But honestly, how Jesus got out of that pickle is not nearly as interesting as how he got into it in the first place. It's an odd story. It leaves us wondering what in the world would whip the man's hometown crowd up into such a frenzy. But if we look outside the text, there may be some helpful insights. So archaeological evidence suggests that Nazareth was settled in the 2nd century BC, around the time when a man named Aristobulus, the Maccabean, conquered the Galilee, and he sought to Judaize it. Now, if you want to impose your culture and your religion on a region, you are going to need like-minded people to set up camp there. So it's plausible, plausible that Nazareth was populated with these settler types who were ideologically motivated to claim land and advance a very pro-Jewish, anti-foreigner community. Now, of course, by the time Jesus is born, the aspirations to create this Jewish kingdom had been utterly dashed by the Roman occupation, but perhaps a certain xenophobic spirit still prevailed among such a people. It's conjecture, we don't know, but it might illuminate why this homecoming sermon went horribly sideways. So when Jesus comes to the synagogue, he unrolls the scroll and he reads from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 61. Except here's the thing, and it's a very peculiar thing. Jesus does not read it like it's written. And you're welcome to pick up the Bible in your pew. Look it up. Isaiah 61, chapter verses 1 through 7 would be the extended reading. Jesus slices and dices that text until it says something quite different. The unedited reading of Isaiah 61 speaks about the day of the Lord's vengeance, when foreigners will serve as slaves to their Jewish conquerors. It reads, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory." Now Jesus leaves all of that out, all of it, and instead emphasizes liberation. Release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. So with his on-the-fly redaction of the holy text, it's possible that before he even rolls up the scroll, Jesus may already be standing on very thin ice. And perhaps that's why somebody in the crowd asks, "Hey, isn't this Joseph's son?" And perhaps what they're really implying is, how could Joseph's son, one of our own, come up with all this inclusive hippie garbage? Mama got a look at you and got a little worried. Papa got a look at you and got a little worried. You know, as the tension builds, though, Jesus, well, he doesn't exactly diffuse the situation. In fact, you could say he lights a match to blow the whole thing up. He reminds them of the moments in Scripture when God was inclusive, when God was compassionate to a foreigner instead of a Jew. He tells them about the days of Elijah when there was a 3-year drought, and yet Elijah was sent to show compassion to a Sidonian widow, a foreigner. He reminds them about the days of Elisha when many in the land suffered from leprosy, and yet God healed none of them except for Naaman, a Syrian general, a foreigner. As soon as he says Naaman, though, the worshiping community, they've transformed into a lynch mob. Now we the readers, we know that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. But the good people of Nazareth, perhaps all they can see is the kid they once knew who had gone horribly wrong. Resent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't it amazing how little things change? No matter the time, no matter the place, when you remind people that God is not exclusively on their side, they will resent you. When you remind them that God is not an Israelite, or a German, or an American for that matter, they will resent you. And when you remind people that God calls us to have compassion on the foreigners in our midst, they will resent you. And more than resent, like Jesus, there may be some who wish you bodily harm. And it can be so costly living as if the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which is why a key ingredient to a life worth living is absolutely courage. In this book that we've built this sermon series around, author Miroslav Volf interrogates what he calls the Walgreens vision for the good life. He's drawing on this old ad campaign in which Walgreens claimed that they were at the corner of happy and healthy. Now, while I doubt that Volf was one to boycott Walgreens, he does invite the reader to consider whether long, happy, and healthy are the only things worth living for, whether they're the only things that characterize a good life. He invokes Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was murdered at 39 years of age. And he reminds us that some people pursue something else, even at the cost of a long life. He invokes Abraham Lincoln, who was prone to bouts of melancholy. Melancholy that deepened into depression as he surveyed the massive loss of life brought about by the Civil War. And he reminds us that some people pursue something else, even at the cost of their happiness. Now, while nobody wants a life that is short, sad, and sickly, but the witness of countless individuals through history, the witness of and teachings of countless faith traditions suggests that there are other things worth living for, even if they cost you your health, your happiness, or even your life. So, siblings in Christ, the kingdom of heaven, it might be at hand, but it is not in hand, which means that we have work to do. And it will be resisted and it will be resented. But someday we will breathe our last, and they will take our bodies not to the seminary, but actually to the cemetery. And we won't be remembered for how long we lived or how happy we were. What people will remember most is what we stood for, the values we upheld, the compassion we extended, the courage we embodied. Chances are there will be plenty of resentment, but God willing, not one thing to regret.